Wisdom is the primary thing, therefore get wisdom. And with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. As a man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we got to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So open the word this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. The verse we mentioned last week as we started through this, laid the basic foundation for most of verse 28 last week. Translation, even the New American Standard, is not in correct, but we'll read it as it is, and then we'll come back here and show you where it needs to be changed because of the word order. But anyway, this end we know that God causes, and there's the problem because there's no causing here, no determinative function here, all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And if you're looking at a King James, you get foreordination in there, and that has, as a word that has a lot of goofy meanings, been peddled over the years, and it's got nothing to do with the word that's in the Greek. But anyway, we'll straighten that out. To be, what are we predestined? What's the plan? What's the provision? What's the purpose here? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Really lays out the whole sequence of the plan of God for us, right there, just in a nutshell. But anyway, before we start digging, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. As we come before You this morning, Father, we do so with thankful hearts for all that You have provided for us in and through Christ, our Savior. From the very basics, the salvation, to the provision that You have made through Your Word, through our identification with Him, and His death, burial, and resurrection, the things that You have provided for us for each day, so that we can live our life in such a manner as to bring honor and glory to You. May we see as we work through this very tough passage here the awesome provision that You have made so that we can glorify You. That's the ultimate objective, to glorify You with our life and every aspect of it. And we just thank You so much for what we have here, and we just pray that You'll continue to provide for us here so that we can hold forth Your word, Your truth, on a consistent basis, so that those that are positive here in this community have an opportunity to come together and study Your word. And we just also are grateful for the opportunity to lift up our prayer requests before You, those that in our family here who have special needs. We remember especially Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that You'd provide for him, give him the strength that he needs to face the tough issues every day. We also remember others that have some tough issues to face. Jackie, daily with a pain in her back. Trina, tough issues that she faces. Mary Bowers, Jeff and his back issues. We just pray that You'd provide for these the strength that they need, and that they will look to You for what their provision each day. And we would remember especially Les and Bunny and the tough issues that they're dealing with. And we just pray that You'd provide the strength that Les needs to be able to provide for Bunny in this time of her need. May she realize the awesome provision that You have made for her. We'd also thank You for those that are serving today in the military, no matter where they're at, whether it's here in the States or overseas, wherever. It's that group of that basically is providing us the foundation of freedom that we have and enjoy for the years that we've been together as a nation. And we just thank You for those that are faithful and providing what is needed in their particular specialty. We thank You also for those pastors out there that are doing the homework, doing the faithful study and providing for their congregations. It's so much, so many distractions, so many different things calling on, trying to distract these guys away from what they need to be doing. And we just pray that they would see the need to ensure that they're doing an adequate study and providing good, solid teaching to their congregations. And we remember especially Carolyn and Tristan's church there, where they're dealing with some tough issues right now and trying to get things on track. And we just pray that you'd provide for that pastor there, that he would see things that he needs to recognize just how important it is to work through the text systematically, provide them the foundation that they need. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the Word as we get back into this context of Romans 8. We just so much depth of truth here that we need to know and understand and grab a hold of to provide us what we need for each day. And we just thank you for this time together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There you go. Romans 8:28 right there. Got it, right? Actually, that's more for me than you, but the thing is, the key there is that first phrase, the first word up there. Oh, wait a minute. We know something. And that just, you know, it's just not something, you know, nebulous out there. It's, we know some truth. We know some doctrine. We've got a foundation. We've got a frame of reference to work from. And that's what makes this whole verse work together with what God is providing us here. He works with that truth to provide the all things resulting in good. It doesn't say everything is good. Don't go there, because that's not what it says. And so many times, and I've heard this over again over the years, you know, people make a total mess of their life. Then they'll whine this verse here. Well, everything's going to work together for good anyway. They haven't got a clue. But anyway, the focus is right there. Tois agaposen. The ones who love the God. In other words, as believers in fellowship, advancing as a believer, taking in the Word on a consistent basis, building that frame of reference of truth so that they know something. And then the issue comes down to, and we'll review this stuff, but I just should throw it up here, that this synergeo, this is the works together. As they've translated it, works together. You see the ergeo is the work, and then soon with, and together with, and works together with what? Works together with that truth that you know. Then this panta up here. You've got to go back up here to pick up the panta. Now, remember the question here with this thing last week. Now, this synergeo is a singular verb. This is plural. It could be nominative or accusative. But the thing is, it's plural. You don't put a plural subject with a plural or with a singular verb. You don't do it in English, unless you want to get marked off on your papers when you're handing them in if you're going to school. Of course, for some people, that doesn't matter. But the key thing is here, and as they've translated it, basically, it's that they put the all things as the subject of what's working together. And that's wrong. It's the object. It mixes together with the truth. All things, all the circumstances, all the things that you're facing in life. Eis agathon, resulting in good. Then he goes back and reminds us who's in view here. And this little tois here is a definite article, and it goes with kletos. The called. Who are the called? Those who have responded to the gospel, and here are the ones who love God. Not the believer who is out of fellowship, careless, indifferent to the Word of God, that's in view here at all. But it's the called, we're according to kata, the standard of prothesis, his plan, his will. Who's in here is who are, the verb are here. But to get the flow here, you know, without looking at the text, anybody trying to teach this without going back to the text has got a problem. What Paul is doing here is describing really the mental attitude that each of us as believers ought to have as we face each day that he has given us. And each day, quite frankly, we need to look at as a day of grace that he's provided us. We don't know what our allotment is. Just because we're young doesn't mean that we've got buco years to whatever. We may not have. There may be some nut out there that's going to run through the stop sign and come whip it out there and T-bone you or something and ruin your whole day, see? You just don't know. But it's the attitude that we ought to have as we face each day that he's given us. Now, correct the translation here. And we know that to the ones who love God, that whole tois agapos in there is a participial setup. So it's, and it's referring to, and it's used ascriptively of those who is in view, it's the ones who love God. He works together, and we put the he there because we've got the subject, the singular verb here is that ei right there. It tells us it's third singular, masculine. He. And who is the he? God is. There's no word for God, but it's referring to him. Make no mistakes about it. He, God, works together, blends, mixes together all the circumstances with the truth that you know. And of course, I would take it as who is the Godhead, member of the Godhead that's doing this, that illuminates what's in your soul, brings it up into the analysis center of the soul. It's God, the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't explicitly say that, it just says God. Well, he is God, as we've seen. He works together all things resulting in good to those who are called, the called, according to his purpose, literally. Okay. Now that's what's there. Now, I think I did put that on the handout, I think. I should have if I didn't. Now, some points that we just hopefully pull this together. Some things that we should be learning here. Four things. Starts right off, that oidomen. We know some facts. We know some truth. We have some knowledge. That's that oida. Talks about common knowledge of taught believers. What do we know? See, there's too many churches where they're just getting peddled gobbledygook this morning. Spirit, you know, it's religious sounding stuff, but you might as well be reading platitudes out of a songbook for most of them. So we know some facts. We have some settled convictions based on the Word of God. Okay? That's number one. Two, that it is only believers in view is seen in the next phrase. Actually, it's believers who are advancing in their life as a believer. To those who love God, to the ones who love God, data, in a dative case, it's dative of advantage. It's their advantage to be, as believers, those who love God. Present participle says it reminds us this is something that should be an ongoing situation always in our life as a believer. So this describes the believers who mix their known truth, the doctrine that they have in their frame of reference, with the circumstances of life. You face a tough issue. Whatever, in whatever area. You mix those the resources that God has provided you with the circumstances of life faced. That's what's in view here. You mix the resources. And we've got awesome resources, as we've seen, as we've gone through all these various, you know, whether it's Galatians, Ephesians, James, 1 Peter, now in 2 Peter. All this is over and over again, the awesome things that are provided us as believers in Jesus Christ in union with him. The one who loves God is known by Him, has a relationship with Him, has fellowship with Him. And we'll see this coming up later, but this aspect of gnosko. But in 1 Corinthians 8:3, it says, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him." Well, what does it mean to be known by Him? Gnosko is used 222 times in the New Testament. Has a lot of different nuances. The more times a word is used, see, this is the thing. Words, their meaning isn't always what the lexicons will tell you. That's what somebody's conclusion is based on what they've looked at. But sometimes they're off the trolley, big time. We've got a couple of words coming up in the next couple of verses here that you can go to most of the lexicons and they don't even reflect what they mean. But anyway. But the knowledge here, gnosko, does have a nuance of relationship, a fellowship aspect with it. Philippians 3:10. That I might know Him. Is he just talking about having some knowledge of Him? No, he's talking about something more intimate. A relationship. Fellowship. That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. So that's what's in view there. Now we'll note a few other verses when I get down here looking at some of the things related to knowledge. I say it's used 222 times in the New Testament. But it's cognate. The parallel in the Hebrew, the Old Testament, yada, 958 times. It has a few different nuances. To be one who loves God, this describes the one who has recognized that Christ is his life, is what Paul reiterates in Galatians 2:20. And that his life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, he is occupied with Christ daily in his life. And what flows out of that? He's obedient to the Word. That's not a works deal. Even though some seem to think that if you're obedient to the Word, it's a works deal. I don't understand their conclusions, but I've been told that. Never till I got here on the range, but that's goofy stuff. Goofy stuff. Anyway, John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And he goes on in verse 21, does the same thing. There's several times in that flow of that upper room discourse where he reminds them. And what is he doing in that passage? Something we need to remember as we come to that from chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. The upper room discourse. He's preparing them for their ministry after the day of Pentecost, and the founding and establishment of the church. They haven't got a handle on it at that point, but that's where they're going. Now, he says, if you love me, you know, the loving here aspect is an active concept. It's not a passive thing. It's active. And it speaks of that attitude that results in action. If we truly love, there's going to be some action. Some action. Remember our definition of love. I put it in here again. We've seen it a number of times, I'm sure, over the years. But something that's important. There is an emotional component to love, no question. But its primary definition scripturally, in a word, is this right here. And I had a chuckle years ago. I'd been working through Philippians and working through some stuff, and I'd come to this conclusion and had it all written up. And then I finally got a chance to meet Chet back down in Connecticut, 88, 89, somewhere along there. And I'd known about him for some time, but I'd never met him. And we're sitting there discussing things down in the fellowship hall of Jay's church there. And which used to be the dairy barn stall area where they milk the cows back in the old days. Because their church is a converted bar. And it's really kind of neat. But anyway. We're sitting there, and we were discussing this subject. And lo and behold, he came out with almost the same thing. And I said, whoa. Two great minds come to the same conclusion, right? Right. This is a great mind. Mine don't even compare to that. But anyway, it was encouraging for me. I says, hey, you're working through this stuff diligently, plus slop and paint half the time, and you come up with the same answers he did, spending 60 hours a week at the time. Anyway, it's an attitude that motivates, an attitude that motivates you to do what is in the best interest of another in the light of eternity. And of course, therefore, it's something that's defined by the Word of God, regardless of the cost, time, energy, effort, whatever. Really describes a mother, quite frankly, raising them youngsters. Tough work. Most important job on planet Earth, quite frankly. Love is knowing what is right and best for another and doing it, even when you would rather be doing something else. Something to think about. 3, He, God, sunargeo, works together, blends together, mixes together for good or resulting in good. That ice really gives you that result aspect or idea. And I just remind you here, sunargeo here, to work together, to mix together, to cooperate. See, if you don't have the frame of reference for God and the Holy Spirit to work with, how can the end result here isn't going to be there? We've got to have that frame of reference of truth for Him to work with. And it's put in the present tense, sunargeo is. Therefore, what Paul is talking about here is to be true consistently throughout our lives, not just to here, there, whatever, but consistently. God takes the circumstances of life, the CHPs, and His Word communicated, but not just communicated, but believed and lived out or applied to come together to provide for His own in the midst of that CHP, that test, whatever that you're facing. But in the big picture, which Paul is really focusing on here, it is to get us to a desired goal, purpose, an end game, if you will. And that end game is the good. The good. Now, four, the result, the end, for good, resulting in good. Eis agathon. It's an accusative, this eis and agathon. And agathon, good, is intrinsic good. Good that's always good. Always going to be good. And so the eis says there's a direction towards something. Therefore, it indicates the result or an end, an objective. Of course, the question is, what is good? Let me try my stool here. Hope that doesn't upset anybody. That's pretty good. Can you still see me okay? But we must ask, from whose standpoint, whose standard are we talking about here? And of course, it's got to be from God's standpoint. Good must be defined from God's standpoint. Good is not as we might perceive it or even wish it to be. Catch it by surprise. God is the only source of good, and therefore God is the only definer of good. Remember what we studied in James 1:17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. From above. Comes from Him. coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Doesn't change. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Speaking of his essence, his character. Good has nothing to do with our short-range comfort, as we would so often look at it, unfortunately. Therefore, good is not whatever we desire or whatever we think will make us feel good, cause us to experience pleasure, or bring us that nebulous happiness, whatever that is. Because for everybody, the definition of happiness is different. It has everything to do with our long-range welfare from God's viewpoint. Long-range welfare. What's the best for you? Since the good here is defined by God, then what is the highest good? Or the summum bonum, as they refer to it in the good old Latin. God's glory. God's glory. See, the thing is, when we respond to the truth, live it out, produce divine good in our life, what are we doing? We're bringing glory to Him. Because it's His provision that's provided everything. It's not based on who and what you are. Here, the good is associated with God's purpose. We are the called ones according to His purpose. Prothesis. His plan. This purpose that brings Him glory is also related to our destiny, which He states in the next verse, verse 29, being conformed to the image of Christ. Which, if you notice, that's what I had titled up here on the title page of what this lesson's about, being conformed to the image of Christ. So all these things, the tests, the CHPs, all the situations in life, ultimately work towards an end. That is, when we mix them together with the truth that we know, see. And He's the one that mixes it and brings it in, you know, illuminates the stuff, brings it into our frame of reference to make decisions based on it. You're not out of the loop. This is not something where it's you're not involved, okay? Don't go there. But the end is God's glory, ultimately. And that's awesome. Remember, the rewards and all this stuff that we'll get at the judgment seat of Christ, all these things we saw in Revelation 4 and 5 and that great picture of the throne room there, where do all these rewards that are given to us ultimately end up? In Him, thrown at Him and given to Him in honor of Christ and what He has done. The point is that God takes the adversities, the circumstances of life, uses them in such a way as to present to us various situations in our lives where we're going to be forced to make some decisions, some choices. Choices to mix that situation being faced with divine viewpoint that we know, that frame of reference of truth. The resources that God in grace has made available to us. That we should have been seeking all along as believers. With the result that we produce divine good. Making choices within the framework of the will of God, the process of sanctification, if you will. Phase 2, living out the truth. Growing and maturing as a believer, leading us to being increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. The greater the frame of reference of truth, the greater your capacity here in this area of being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, it's just not knowing some facts. It's knowing that truth, believing it, and living it out. But this being conformed to the image of Christ, that's the ultimate objective here. Because that is ultimately what brings God glory. Say, well, I got ahead of myself. It ultimately glorifies God. Sure, we're blessed every day by using the divinely given resources. No question. In fact, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to try to live each day without those resources, quite frankly. It's always going to be in your best interest. But that's really secondary, a tertiary thing, if you will. The primary thing is that God is glorified. All the way back to some of the early creeds stated the fact that, man's purpose is to glorify God. They understood that from way back. And when they were trying to define things. We're not big on creeds in that sense, but when you study through some of those, you see that at the time frame, you have to look at when they were written. But you have to know some of the historical background of that time frame, what they were fighting against. Just like in the early 1900s, the fundamentalist papers and books, the book called The Fundamentals was written to fight the liberal thrust of much of the church at that time frame, of the mainstream, what they call a mainstream church, the big denomination stuff going liberal, which they did, and they kept on trucking. They didn't pay any attention. But because in their view, the Word of God is just a bunch of fables anyway, and it's not something they pay attention to. Verse 29 reminds us, the next verse, that our destiny is to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's, as I say, is the ultimate, which brings ultimate glory to God. Now, verse 29 and 30 really lay out the, in a nutshell, the plan of God. But maybe we can just, with the, kind of an illustration here, pull this all together and what's going on here with the mixing together and all this kind of thing. Well, you guys that are great cooks and you make those awesome pies and cakes and goodies and stuff that are occasionally show up downstairs that I look at and drool and can't eat, but I'd love to. But I know if I did, my blood sugar would go right through the roof, and then I'd pay for it. And I don't want to do that. But anyway. But no matter what you're fixing, you got to get out all the ingredients. Unless, of course, nowadays you just get a box and plop it out there, and it's all done for you. But I remember my mother and grandmother and stuff. And back in the old days, they got out all the ingredients and worked through things, and they'd take a had them out there on a counter, all the different things that they had to have. And, if you're going to make a cake, you got your flour, your salt, your seasonings, your sugar, your stick of butter, and then whatever flavoring you're going to have for the cake, or if you're pie, you're going to have the pie fillings, good old cherry pie or apple pie or whatever, all that good stuff. But anyway, if you look at each of these by themselves, as an isolated thing, and you say that, gee whiz, I'm just going to take this and have this as a meal. How would that go? That wouldn't work too good, would it? You took that cup of flour and said, try to eat that. That wouldn't work too well. It'd be horrible. And the same way with all these various ingredients. A handful of salt. Got to stay away from that too. But anyway, but I use sea salt. It works pretty good. Cuts down the sodium aspect of it. But yet flavors things pretty well. And yet, whatever the seasonings, you take a handful of that. Garbage, Stick of butter. Ugh. Now, there are some people who love to cook with butter. And everything that they cook, they get lots of butter in it. And this gal on TV, Paula Deen, the Southern cook gal, and she's funny to watch. But anyway, she loves butter and everything. I mean, just stick of butter, and everything. But by itself, I don't think so. All of these things, individually, by themselves, are repulsive and horrible. For all intents and purposes, really almost inedible by themselves. What transforms these things into a gourmet food? Something that's really awesome and just very inviting. A master chef who knows how to mix together, to blend together these things in the proper proportion. Then in all these things will make a delicious dish or whatever, a pie, a cake, or whatever you're putting together. Now, as a believer who has a Romans 8:28 mentality, you know there is a master chef, one who is able to take all of these ingredients, all of these circumstances, all of the CHPs, the tests, the pressures, whatever. It's not talking here about the self-induced misery from making bad choices. That's taken care of elsewhere. That's not what's in view in this context at all. But he takes all these circumstances and pulls them together into something very wonderful when mixed with the truth. See, that's the key. Knowing, counting as true, believing these things, always going to give you great assurance and confidence in your life. Some tremendous things. The immature believer, though, the one without that frame of reference of truth, who is not applying the word of truth, not living in the word, can only see one thing in life. He's a victim. That person lied about me. I was treated unjustly on the job. Well, welcome to the club. The event happened over here to me. Something happened. Something that didn't sit well with him. You look at all these things, and every one of them is unpleasant. They made me unhappy. And they're just plain irksome, troubling. But that's the focus of the immature believer, wrapped up in the details of life, the material things of life, instead of being occupied with the one who is his life, who will give him the capacity to appreciate life to the fullest. Well, a mature, advancing believer may be looking at the exact same circumstances, situations in life. Only he sees God in them and knows that God can take all of those irksome, loathsome ingredients and incidents. Not only can he, but he does. And he pulls them all together with something fantastic when mixed with the word that you know. But there's the weak link right there. The word that you know. You've got to have something to work with. Yeah. The second last phrase there, which we didn't get into last week, describes the purpose of God. Here we've talked about it, but we didn't lay out what's here. This purpose is noted as Paul further IDs those in view in the context. He amplifies the ones who love God, basically, to those who are called according to his purpose. To those who are called according to his purpose. Since that's a participle, probably really should be those who are being called. But anyway, this phrase ensures that we realize the positional aspects of those in view. Now, it's important as you go through Scripture to ensure that you separate positional issues and context from the experiential issues, phase two issues, these kind of things. If you get to mixing them, like so many try to do, you end up with a mess. No clarity at all in what's in view in a context. They are believers. ones who have responded to the gospel. They're the called, kletos, and therefore are a part of God's plan of grace. The calling is always through what means? The gospel. See, now Calvinists would say, no, no, no. He'd go back and say, no, no, God chose you to be a believer. He gave you the faith to believe. Got it all messed up. God's means and manner of calling is what? And I've already given you the answer, though, the gospel message. That's the means. And he draws, yeah, God draws. How does he draw? It's talking about the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit providing an understanding of what, if you've done a good job of communicating the gospel so that they understand what the issue is. What the issues are. So that they have an understanding to make a decision based on it. Now they may not believe at that point. It may take 99 more times before they finally the light goes on, but you don't know that. Your job is to put it out there and let God the Holy Spirit do His work. And there's a qualifier here. According to His purpose. It's really a qualifier. And there's that word prothesis. To have a predetermined plan, a purpose, a resolve, something that's been thought through, conclusions have been drawn. And it really always has the idea in it of intelligent design, it's prothesis. There's also a nuance of the word that means to display. Interesting, I thought. To make an exhibition of, or a presentation of something. Put something on display. To make an exhibition of something. A presentation of something. Does that ring a bell? Well, therefore we have an emphasis on an active part of God's plan that is on display. That is visible. That is being observed. And therefore has impact in time. That is, through your life as a believer, living out that truth, it's on display. Didn't we see that in Ephesians 2:7? Ephesians 2:7, right before that great aspect of the awesomeness of the salvation provided by grace, in verses 8 and 9, he says, well, let's back up here to get the flow here. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. And that really pulls together what? John 3:16. He loved us and He did something. He didn't just love and sit there. He loved and He sent His uniquely born Son, the monogenes. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, there was nothing in any of us to commend us to Him. No merit in any of us. That's the point of Romans chapter 5 that we saw, 6 through 10, several times that point is made. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And He raised us up, because this is talking about the one who believes in Christ, what occurs to him or her at that point, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that positionally we're in Him there at the right hand of the Father this morning, even though we're here physically. Positionally, that's where we're at as believers. And then the purpose here. In order that in the ages to come, in the generations to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Put on display that He might show, demonstrate the surpassing riches of His grace through the believer's life being lived out according to His plan. taking that truth and applying it consistently. And it's going to have an impact. Make no mistake about it. Now, how you as a believer respond to the circumstances of life, the CHPs are on display, in other words. Not just before others, but remember, you're being observed by angels also. They're watching you. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about that. The real question is this. Are you utilizing the grace provisions available to you? And I can dare say that none of us to the degree that we ought to. Because the provisions are awesome. And as we've seen over and over again. And we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Him. In Christ. And that whole verse, actually it's that whole section from verse 3 of Ephesians 1 all the way down to verse 14 is just one sentence in the Greek. An awesome deal that shows the Paul's grasp of the language is awesome. But anyway. So are we utilizing the grace provision, or are you reacting and bouncing all over the place and therefore becoming a casually, spiritually speaking, every little thing comes along and throws you off stride. Bingo. You're down for the count. Now, see, those are things that only you can answer and deal with. Now, this next section here talks about the people of God that are in view here. He's already talked, you know, the loved ones, this kind of thing, the called. And that call is used in a lot of places. We saw it in Galatians 5, where we're called to freedom in Him. But anyway, talks about a lot of things. Now, this describes the ones who are the called according to His purpose. That's verse 29 and 30. And here, in a very squeezed up, very a nutshell, if you will, it's God's plan for the believer. The how, if you will, that He implements all this. And it's just real, in a nutshell, amplified in many other passages, which we'll note some of those. But the key thing is here, to remember as we go through here, all of those that are the called, according to His purpose, that have responded to the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ, okay, are everyone is going to end up, the end of verse 30, glorified. Everyone. There isn't going to be one missed somewhere along the way. Not one. Not one. That's awesome. Think about that. So Paul traces here the majestic sweep of the God's plan, which is designed to bring many sons to glory, which includes you gals too, the many sons to glory. These verses expand and explain for us what it means to be called according to His purpose. The probably the most misunderstood word is predestined. Says they are called according to His purpose, are the ones foreknown. And therefore they have a destiny. That is, to become conformed to the image of His Son. And see, our destiny is wrapped up in His, in Him, and who He is and what He has available to Him is available to you. Excuse me. This is the announced destiny of all believers. And it's based on the work of God on behalf of the one who believes in Christ for salvation. Then verse 30 amplifies this by describing how they get to this that point, the called, the justified, and the glorified. One thing that we must keep in mind is that everything in these two verses is the work of God. not one iota of effort from us. I mean, you go back even to the call. The gospel is his message of what Jesus Christ has done. It's communicated to us at some point. We understand because of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit making that message clear to us. And at some point we responded to it. But there's no work there in us. It's all on a grace basis. It's faith in the right object, which is that faith is non-meritorious. There's no merit there. There's no merit in us. So when you think of your salvation, the provision, it's sure and secure. And we often speak of that as eternal security. Now, get down to the nitty-gritty. Start breaking this thing down. That first thing there, for whom he foreknew. Foreknew. Prognosko. Now here's that word gnosko with the pro in front of it. Before. Literally means to know something ahead of time. Ah, okay. Look at 2 Peter 3:17. As he comes down to the end of his message here in this epistle, the second epistle, he says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, he alludes to what he'd already said before about, gee, you know, I covered some of these things to you before, but anyway, you know these things beforehand. Be on guard, lest being carried away by error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. You get sidetracked from the objective. But you know these things before. Prognosko. That's the word right there. Also in Acts, what was it? Acts 26:5. This word is not used very often. Paul here is speaking before Agrippa and he says, in his defense here, he says, since they have known about me for a long time previously. Prognosko. They've known about me. They've known some things about me. Okay. Now, there is nothing. I don't know as I put it in here, but prognosko simply means to know beforehand, as does its cognate noun, prognosis, which speaks of this, the noun, the knowledge, known before. Gnosko is the verb and speaks of the act of knowing, okay, something beforehand. In these words, prognosko or prognosis, you go back and you look at how they were used by the outside of the text, by the ancients, ancient Greeks. That's the meaning. Early church fathers. That's the meaning. But lo and behold, when you get down to Augustine, or as they refer to him, St. Augustine. In his writings, he starts adding a determinative aspect to this knowing. And what they do is they come down and say, okay, God's omniscience, what he knows, he can't know anything if he's not going to determine that it's going to happen. But there's nothing in Scripture that ever says anything close to that. Nowhere. That is an eisegesis type of thing. It's something that's read into the text by the Calvinists. They love it. Because it takes them off of responsibility for a lot of things. But anyway, that's another issue. But there is no determinate aspect here. They go back and say, roll their eyes and give you this thing about, well, back there in that decree, he had to will this or he wouldn't know it's going to happen. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. It's typical. Statement here. God's foreknowledge, prognosko, has an element of determinism in it, because whatever really happens that God knows beforehand exists or takes place because of His sovereign will. What are they distorting again? His sovereignty. When He chose to create man, put him in the garden, give him responsibilities, created him in His image, He has given up some of His, set aside some of His sovereignty aspect. But they don't want to recognize that. But anyway, we're not going to get too far here. No way we're going to get through the rest of this. Okay. The verb is used 3 times. The noun is used 2x. 5 times. And I think I put these in there. But all these verses, there's no determinism in the context. Now, at all. When man is the object, there is no connotation of God causing the outcome to occur. See, what they try to say, there's a pregnant meaning of this that flows out of some of those words of Yada, or uses of Yada in the Old Testament, that we're going to read into these words here in the New Testament. Pregnant meaning. They use that term too, a pregnant meaning. In other words, there's something there that isn't there. And so they twist and distort this to get at this aspect of the sovereignty of God electing those, only a certain group, to salvation. Which election doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It has to do with function as a believer after salvation. Your responsibilities after salvation. Every passage we've seen. But anyway. Because you're elect in Christ. But anyway. Point is that just because God's omniscience knows something, it does not mean He determines or causes the outcome. You need to be clear on that. Now, there's a guy that's done an awesome work in this area, C. Gordon Olson. And I just gave John the book here a while back, and he went through the book. And what this guy does is documents extensively what I've concluded over the 25 years or so of study, and done it very well. And I'm going over some stuff. He's added another book now that should be read by anybody that's really questioning and trying to get into the issues with some of the battles, like related to what is the gospel and what should be communicated. He says, getting the gospel right. And he's it's not an easy read. It's not one of those, that you just kind of skim through. You've got to really do some study on this thing. But he's got one addendum to the first book. It's not in the second, but the first book that's just on this subject alone, prognosko, the knowledge aspect. Extensive research, 19 pages just in this one word. Actually, 2 words, the noun and the verb. Amazing, amazing thing. But anyway. And I tried to poke holes in it, and I couldn't do it. But anyway. When you look at the word gnosko, though, and there are some passages where this word, as I mentioned this morning, speaks of a relationship, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, this kind of thing. And what And really, it's not only the relationship, but what flows from that relationship is implied in the context. Not so much in the word, but in the context. His love, his care, his protection of his own. You, the believer. Well, we're going to have to leave it there because we've run out of time. But we'll get back in here next week. Start digging some more. But we've got the heavy stuff coming yet. The predestined. And that really is one that they roll their eyes with. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that God the Holy Spirit can illuminate your word so clearly to us. And we just pray that as I study and as we teach this, that your truth will be what comes forth for those that are here so that they can take these things, pull them together, see that everything fits together, and so that we can really operate in that sphere of your purpose, bringing glory to you. And we just thank you so much for the faithful provision that you've made for each of us, in and through our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is so precious to each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.